We have been in a long and extended series that I titled Jesus, the One and Only. And we've covered an awful lot of ground in that series. We began by asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? And we found out that among a lot of people in this world, they would say he was a philosopher, a moralist, a teacher, or a good example. We had cults that said, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, that he was the Archangel Michael, or the Mormon Church that says he's the half-brother of Lucifer. But when Jesus was asked the question, who are you? He had a different answer. Jesus Christ said he was God incarnate. Jesus Christ said he came from heaven. Jesus Christ said he could forgive sin. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then we dealt with his virgin birth and the uniqueness of that birth, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, then confronted by Joseph, if any of us would have, would such a thing happen in our lives. And then it was clarified by the angel Gabriel, and then it was consummated in Bethlehem in that stable. And then we dealt with the idea of Jesus being fully human. And I said at that time that the church has a tendency to be a strong advocate for the deity of Christ, but we often miss out on his full humanity and the significance of that humanity. Because Jesus Christ was fully human, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can fulfill the Davidic covenant. He can prove that God is not just transcendent, but that God is also personal. Most importantly, he could die on the cross for our sins. And then we dealt with the term Savior. Jesus Christ, Savior. What did he save us from? He saved us from our sin. He saved us from death. He saved us from the wrath of God. And then we dealt with that horrible and wonderful cross. And we talked about Jesus Christ as the substitute. That Jesus Christ became sin on that cross. He became a curse. He experienced the wrath of God in our place. Truly our substitute. And then his resurrection. The biblical evidence for his resurrection. And then the circumstantial evidence, how the disciples had changed from being cowardly to courageous. And then we even dealt with historical references. Secular people, unbelievers, who referred to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for truly he was raised from the dead. And then last time we dealt with, what is Jesus doing at this moment? Where is he and what's happening? And I said at that time that when you see Jesus Christ exalted, such as you see him in Isaiah 6, or you see him especially in Revelation 1, and you see him exalted, it should leave you with a sense of awe and wonder about the glorified, exalted Christ. I also said when you realize that Jesus Christ is sovereign over everything, from the macro to the micro in life, it should give you a tremendous sense of peace and hope in your life. And then I said that when we grasp what he is doing right now, making intercession as the great high priest for us, keeping our relationship with God on an even keel, that we should be filled with confidence and purpose and meaning in the lives that we live. This morning I want to make, though, a complete paradigm shift. What if the critics are right? What if they're right? Now, I'm convinced they're not, and I'm convinced they're wrong. But what if Jesus Christ was simply a misguided or misunderstood small-town rabbi who lived and died just like the rest of us? Well, you know, even if that were true, he is still by miles and miles the most influential and significant life that ever lived on this planet. When we were facing the new millennium, the Y2K experience, Newsweek magazine, its cover story, written by Ken Woodward, was 2,000 years of Jesus. And in that article in Newsweek, this is what Woodward wrote. By any secular standard, Jesus is also the dominant figure of Western culture, like the millennium itself. Much of what we now think as Western ideas, inventions, values, finds its source or inspiration in the religion that worships God in his name. Art and science and self and society and politics and economics and marriage and the family, right and wrong, body and soul, have been touched and often radically transformed by the influence of this single life, Jesus Christ. Note, as historian W.H. Leckie wrote this, the character of Jesus has not been not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 years of active life has done more to regenerate and to soften mankind than all the disquisitions of the philosophers and all the exhortation of the moralists. Kenneth Scott Laurette said, as the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life that was ever lived on this planet. Even H.G. Wells wrote this, "I'm an historian, I'm not a believer, but I must confess as an historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure who ever lived." Napoleon Bonaparte said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man." He said, "Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, there are millions and millions of men who would die for him. And we know why. He's Jesus. He's the one and only. His life was simple, but his legacy is stunning. What I want to do this morning is just look at a couple glimpses of how Jesus Christ has changed the history of this planet forever. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18. A great chapter. Contains the verse, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." But in the beginning of the chapter, Matthew writes this. "At the time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now this is a chronic problem among the disciples, as you know. Even John and James's mother got involved. And she came to Jesus and said, "I want them to have the best positions on your right and left hand when you come into your kingdom." But they always want to know who is going to be the greatest. So Jesus thought, one more time, I've got to teach him a lesson. And he called a child to himself. The word child is paidon in Greek. It means a toddler. You got to love that. It means one who's just walking. He's a paidon. He said, "Come here." Now you could imagine in that scene, all these disciples, rabbis, all these people around, and this little toddler comes toddling to Jesus. And he said he set him before them, which tells me he probably picked him up so they could see him, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What does a child like a toddler do when you open up your arms? They're trusting. They just come. Notice, that's what Jesus says, how we all come to him. And then he says, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Christ loved children. By the way, this is very unusual. In the world in which Jesus lived, rabbis didn't talk to children. In fact, rabbis didn't even talk to women. And the other thing is that this is a world where children are so often disenfranchised. In the world prior to the time of Christ, in the Old Testament, you had, in that culture, right near where Judah and Israel were, you had child sacrifice. You had the pagans sacrificing their children to Molech and gods like that. In fact, around the world, children have been sacrificed for centuries. But in the world that Jesus lived, there was another problem, child abandonment. In other words, when a child was born, particularly if a girl was born, they would often, in the pagan cultures around Israel, take the children out of the city and put them on the ash heap, which would be the city dump. And they would just leave the baby there. The wild dogs would usually take care of it from that point on. But that's the way children were treated. And when Jesus Christ shows up, things change. In fact, one historian said that one half of all the children that lived at the time of Christ made it to see 8 years old. half of the children died before they were eight. And Jesus Christ uses children to teach us a tremendous spiritual principle, and that is pure trust and faith. In fact, it's a favorite thing of Scripture to call us children. We are called children of God. We're called children of the promise. We're called children of the day. We're called children of the light. We're called beloved children. We're called dear children. In Matthew alone, Jesus healed children, he taught children, and he cast demons out of a tormented child. Children had a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. Turn a couple pages to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In verse 14, Matthew 21, 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And it says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, this great healing, something else though was going on, and the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, God saves. This great recognition, the Palm Sunday experience, Hosanna to the son of David. They became indignant, the leadership did. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? There's a little sarcasm in that. They devoted their life to reading the Old Testament, but Jesus says, apparently you missed something. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. The dignity of children in Jesus Christ. You see, once Christianity took a foothold, the plight of children changed. Children were treated differently. For centuries, for millennia, Christians have treasured their children. Christians have adopted children all over the world. Christians have built more orphanages than any other organization on earth because of the value of children. And who fights the battle for the unborn in our country? Who fights that battle? Christians. You see, there's no doubt in my mind that the children of the world are so much better off because of Jesus Christ. His impact is immeasurable. Turn with me now to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. In a simple verse of the Apostle Paul, talking about what it's like to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's a statement that all of us would take for granted. But in the culture in which Paul said this, it was shocking. In verse 28 of chapter 3 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said that there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now you have to understand this. He's talking about belief. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, Jew nor Greek. From the Jewish point of view, that's unbelievable. We are a separated people. They are goyim. They are unclean. Paul says, no, in Christ there's no such thing. And then he says, there is neither slave nor free man. Now you really have to understand that in that culture, 50% of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. 50% of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. In a city like Athens, 80% of the population were slaves. He says, there is no difference. And then he says this, there is neither male nor female. He said, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Hear what he's saying? Now, to us, he's saying men and women are equal in Christ. Now, you would say, well, of course. You wouldn't say that if you lived in Galatia. You wouldn't say that if you lived in Rome. You wouldn't say if you lived that in Greece. Never. Absolutely not. In fact, historian Rodney Stark writes this, in Roman as in Jewish society, women were regarded as inherently inferior to men. Husbands could divorce their wives, but wives could not divorce their husbands. In rabbinic circles, only males were allowed to study the Torah. Jesus challenged these arrangements. Although he called only men to be his apostles, Jesus readily accepted women into his circle of friends and disciples. Christianity's appeal for women was a major reason that it grew so rapidly in competition with other religions of the Roman Empire. Then, as now, most Christians were women. The new religion offered women not only greater status and influence within the church, but also more protection as wives and mothers. The great thinker Aristotle said, women. He said, a woman should be viewed only as a tool, that she exists only to give you a legacy, but you would never want to befriend one. Now, he's considered one of the greatest thinkers of Western civilization. Jesus changed all of this dramatically. In John chapter 4, remember, he spoke to the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. Well, Jews don't speak to Samaritans. He spoke to her. Rabbis don't speak to women. He spoke to her. Saints don't speak to sinners. She was a sinner. Remember, she had lots of husbands and was living with another guy. And what did Jesus do? He saved her. He saved her. She had tremendous dignity to him. We looked at the widow who lost her son in the city of Nain in the very first sermon. And the question was, who is he? Because he raised this woman's son. She had already lost her husband. He used women to teach truth all the time to the men. Remember when Mary came and anointed his feet? And she took pure nard, very expensive perfume, she put it on his feet, and she wiped it with her hair. And the disciples were indignant. He said, that's a waste of money. And he goes, you got it all wrong. She's got it all right. You see, she's not going to have me that much longer with her. She's anointing me for burial. He taught women openly. Two of his very best friends are Mary and Martha. Jesus Christ had a unique relationship with women, and maybe one you didn't even see before. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 8 with me. Luke chapter 8. And just these first three verses. And here Luke writes, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So his disciples are right there. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness. Mary, who was called Magdalene, of whom seven demons had gone out. And then this verse. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. That's an interesting relationship there. And Susanna, and many others, now don't miss this, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Women bankrolled Jesus' ministry. Women supported Jesus and the disciples. They gave them money. It's an amazing thing. The relationship with Jesus Christ and women. He honored women. He taught women. He loved women. He befriended women. That is unusual. It's unusual in his world, and it's unusual in our world. On your own sometime, I would invite you to just read about the plight of women in India before Christian missionaries showed up. It's still a terrible situation, but it's much better since Christian missionaries have showed up in India. Think of the way women are treated in Islam. My wife and I were watching a HGTV, a home and garden housing type show, and it was about people being housed in different cities and what it was like to live there. And it was a couple from Houston, I believe, and they were in Dubai. And as you know, Dubai is the richest city probably on earth, and it's Muslim. And so this couple was talking about how incredible it is in Dubai and how the architecture is phenomenal and have all these things in Dubai. But she said it's very hard for her because she's a woman. To such an extent, she gave lots of examples, but the one I remember the most was, she said, I cannot get a driver's license to drive a car in Dubai unless I go with my husband. My husband has to take me to the agency that distributes the license, and he has to give written permission that I'm allowed to have a driver's license. Because if he doesn't, I don't drive. Now, don't get any bad ideas from that. But the point of it is that that's the way women are treated in Dubai. Just imagine how women are treated in Afghanistan under the Taliban. See how women are treated in primitive cultures around the world, cultures all over the world. The women of our country often view the church as an enemy. How wrong that is. Because Jesus Christ has done enormous things for women. Without question, I think that without Jesus Christ and Christianity, women would be so much worse off in this world than they are. Jesus had an impact on children and women, but he's had an impact on other things, institutions. Turn to Titus with me, chapter 3, Titus chapter 3. Paul was going into summation in chapter 3, and so he's telling us a whole bunch of practical things, all the things that we should be careful to do as Christians. So notice he says, I got to remind you, he's telling Titus to remind them, be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration to all men. He said, the reason we do that is the worst of men are just simply sinners like we were, verse 3. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, he said, to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds or our works, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by a washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, he says, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Saved by grace. That's all he's simply saying. Then he says this, though. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, he says, Titus, I want you to go back and tell the church that if anybody in there has believed God, anyone in there has faith in Christ, to be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Back to the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He said, we should be involved in loving other people. The impact of Jesus Christ on charity worldwide is unparalleled. Arthur C. Brooks, professor at Syracuse University, director of the Nonprofit Studies Program for the Maxwell School of Citizenship and Public Affairs. Quite a title. He's done all of his research on the idea of charitable giving, and he came to a conclusion that Christian conservatives, evangelicals, donate more money to all sorts of charitable causes, regardless of income, than their liberal and secular counterparts. He writes in his study, these are not the sort of conclusions I ever thought I would reach when I started looking at charitable giving in graduate school 10 years ago. I have to admit, I probably would have hated what I have to say in this book. And then he says this in the book. My research confirms that religious people give more than their secular counterparts in every possible way. This includes everything from volunteer hours to donating blood. Charity. Mercy. But wasn't our Lord just like that? Weren't there 5,000 people that were hungry? And the scripture says, and he felt compassion. And so he fed them. You see, we always think of Jesus had blind people that could see and lame people that couldn't walk. But even hungry people got fed. Charity, mercy, giving comes from Christianity, from Jesus Christ, from the Salvation Army to the New Orleans Mission. It's the same thing. Even secular charitable organizations are rooted in the Christian heritage of our country. Even the United Way, they're all rooted in Christian charity giving. See, we were taught to give by our Lord and by the scriptures. There's something else we know, don't we? Happiness is giving yourself away. We know from scripture that the greatest chance you ever have to be happy is to give yourself away. It's the most wonderful thing you can do. He has changed charity. But there's more. Turn to 2 Timothy. Just a couple pages to your left, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul, writing to Timothy and to all of us, gives us a responsibility. Here's what he writes. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. We should be diligent to make sure we're approved to God. He said, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. By the way, there's something in there, isn't there? If you don't do this, you should be ashamed, is what he is saying. You should be diligent to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. What is this he's talking about? Accurately handling the word of truth. The King James says, study to show yourself approved of God. A workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what that means? That's from the first century on. It means this. Christ has changed education forever. Christians are people of the book. That's who we are. We're people of the Bible. And that's not only who we are now. That's who we've always been. That's who we've been from the beginning of the church. And he said, look, I don't want you to be ashamed, but I want you to be diligent. What I want you to do to study to show yourself will be approved. You need to handle accurately the word of God. Because Christians became so committed to the word of God, we changed education forever worldwide. Christians have translated 3,000 translations of the New Testament into languages that never had a written language. 3,000 oral languages are now written because of Christians. Think of the printing press. Johannes Gutenberg, Christian. What's the first book he published? The Bible. You see, it's an amazing thing, the impact of Jesus Christ on education. When the Puritans showed up here in 1620, they set the standard for America. From 1620 to 1837, all American education was Christian. It's an amazing thing. The literary rate. How literate were these people in 1620, which is a long time ago, in the Massachusetts colony? 95%. It's probably higher than New Orleans. 95% literate in 1620. Nearly every one of the first 123 American colleges, Christian. Yale, William and Mary, Brown, Princeton. And there was a Christian pastor, and he decided to donate some money and books and start a school. His name was John Harvard. You might have heard of his school. Designed to train pastors. Dartmouth, founded to train missionaries so they could go to Native Americans and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we're people of the book. We're people of education. At the turn of the 20th century, the literary rate worldwide for non-Christian nations, this would have been 1900, non-Christian nations, 0 to 20%. In non-Christian nations. In Catholic nations, 40 to 60%. In Protestant nations, 94 to 99% literacy. Why? Jesus Christ. We're people of the book. You see, Jesus Christ had an impact on children. He had an impact on women. He had an impact on charity. He had an impact on education. He had an impact on science, often regarded as the enemy of Christianity. Well, there are a few scientists out there, by the way, you might have heard a couple of these guys who are actually Christian. Copernicus, Sir Francis Bacon, Johannes Kepler, Galileo, René Descartes, Blaise Pascal, Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday. Some of the greatest scientific minds of our past. All Christians. The impact of Jesus Christ even on science. And even today, geneticist Francis Collins is the director of the National Human Genome Research Project, is an evangelical Christian. Think of that. He has written a book called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. A wonderful book. Jesus Christ has had an impact in science. Jesus Christ has had an impact in education and charity. Women and children. And there's more. Economics. Do you realize that the Bible really is the first form that sets forth this idea of private property? The whole idea of private property. There are places in this world right now where you still can't have that. Private property and the value of work. He's had an enormous economic impact on this world. Think of slavery. William Wilberforce, Great Britain, single-handedly, with unbelievable devotion, eradicated slavery in the British Empire. Christian. Abraham Lincoln, so many others in America, Christians, to alleviate the horrible thought of slavery. our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution. Jesus Christ and Christianity has values all through those. You see, my point this morning is pretty simple. Let's just say the critics are right. But they're not. But let's just say they are. Then this man, this poor man, from a map dot, a little dusty town named Nazareth, who only had public ministry, public teaching for 3 years of his life, in the middle of nowhere, impacted the world like nobody else ever has. That's got to be startling. No matter how you measure it, he is the most influential life that has ever lived. But that's not really what I want you to take from here. He has made the greatest difference in this whole world of anyone who has ever lived in this world. But I want to say this, he's made the greatest difference in my world. And I know in your world. You see, that's what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus Christ has made a tremendous difference in my world. From skeptic and unbeliever, agnostic, to as committed as I can possibly be. You know why? It's because he's the one and only. He claimed to be God incarnate, and he was. He claimed he could forgive sin, and he does. He claimed that he could raise his body from the dead, and he did. That's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ said he'll never leave me nor forsake me. Wow, I take that to the bank every single day. He's given me what I needed most, forgiveness, reconciliation with God, a meaning and purpose and reason to live. Our purpose is to glorify Jesus. Our place is with Jesus. Our fight is for Jesus. Our spirituality revolves around Jesus. He is our joy. And our hope is found in Jesus. You know why? He's the one and only. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for allowing us to take these last several weeks and just focus our attention on the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that these people came away as I did, in awe and wonder, filled with the adoration and gratitude that we have for Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for loving this world so much that you sent him. I thank him for coming. I thank him for living out a sinless life and willingly becoming my substitute on the cross of Calvary. I thank you, Father, that I know you were satisfied with the sacrifice because on the third day he was raised from the dead. Father, he has ascended to heaven and one day he's coming back. Father, of all the different things that I align my life to, all the different people that I call friends and family, all the different causes, all of the different hobbies, Father, none compare that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, the one and only. Father, if someone in this room has not done that, they have not put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work, I invite them. Examine the evidence. He is exactly who he claimed to be. And then humbly and sincerely put your faith and trust in him. Your sins are forgiven. The promise of Scripture is you're born again into the family of God. Your eternity is secure. And every day you live with the hope of having Jesus Christ in your life. In his name we pray. Amen.